Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We continue with our open forum this hour. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and Carlo Broussard is here with us. He of the Sunday Catholic Word podcast and all the books, including the New Relativism, and also a figure now in the Diocese of Tulsa. Now, Carlo, you're going to have to help me there. I can't remember if it's Tulsa or Eastern Oklahoma, but
Diocese of Tulsa and Eastern Oklahoma.
All right. Well, welcome, Carlo. Thanks for being here.
Cy, thanks for welcoming me and thanks for having me. It's great to be with you as always, my friend.
Edgar just dropped a bomb before we went on the air. I didn't know you made your Spanish language debut at Respuestas Católicas.
Yeah, I tell you what, as I posted in one of the chats that I'm in, the almighty AI has given me the gift of tongues, my friend.
It's weird, huh? Like, I haven't seen this episode. I will watch it. But someone gave me an example of what it could do. I think Edgar showed me one before I left to come here to Kansas. And it doesn't just like write a translation under you or something. It makes your mouth say Spanish words.
It does. So, and it's on point, dude.
That's weird.
Spot on. It's crazy. One of my Spanish speaking friends here in Tulsa, he was freaking out over it.
But it sounds like you though. Like it sounds like your voice.
It's my voice. It's crazy stuff, man.
All right, you check it out at respuestascatolicas.com. I think that's where you get it all, or you can find it on YouTube as well. Catholic Answers, Edgar's been doing this work to get some of our materials and now some of our apologists into Spanish because, well, first of all, there's a wealth of materials at Catholic Answers, and second of all, there's a wealth of Spanish-speaking people in the world, so we're trying to get it to them, and Edgar's doing a great job of that. The number here is 888-318-7884. I mentioned Sunday Catholic Word. You can find it at sundaycatholicword.com, and that's where Carlo gets into the scriptures that are coming up for Sunday. Each Thursday, he gets into the scriptures that are coming up for Sunday from the perspective of an apologist. And you're up to date, right? You're in year two now, Carlo.
That's right. Yes, sir. So this upcoming, let's see, what's today? Tuesday. Yeah. So Thursday, the episode for this upcoming Palm Sunday will go live. And we'll be looking at the gospel passage for the procession of Psalms coming from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. And I'll be highlighting those details within that gospel reading that are relevant for defending the messiahship of Jesus. It's basically Mark's apology, his defense for the messiahship of Jesus. So I'll be focusing in on that. Then in the second reading from Philippians 2, 6 through 11, some of the details there give rise for an opportunity to reflect on Christ's divinity, because it's the great kenosis passage of our Lord emptying himself and not deeming equality with God something to be exploited. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, right? Every tongue shall confess. So those are details that reveal Paul's belief that Jesus was divine. And there's also some details in the second reading that might lead one to the conclusion of Christian universalism, the idea that all will be saved at the end of time. And so what I do is I pose that question, and then I give some reasons why that's not what Paul is teaching in that passage. And then for the gospel reading, the passion narrative coming from Mark 14, 1 through 15, 47, obviously, there's a lot there, but what I focus on in this upcoming week's episode of Sunday Catholic Word is the timing of Jesus's death and consequently the timing of the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated, i.e. the Last Supper, and the timing of Jesus's trial. So some great apologetical material in this upcoming Palm Sunday Masses readings.
Oh, very, very good. SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSunday.com. Correct? Did I get them both correct?
MrSundayPodcast.com.
That's so what Sunday, I meant to say. Did I get it correct? Yes, I did not.
You forgot podcast. Yes. So Sunday, SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com.
Check it out. Or you can just call Carlo and talk with him this hour, 888-318-7884. Abraham is in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube. Abraham, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello. So my question was about, how is time experienced in heaven, and is it similar to when people say they go to adoration or they're in deep prayer, and to them it feels like minutes have passed, but when they look at the clock, they say hours have passed.
Oh, yeah. So this is a great question, Abraham. So with regard to people's experience where they kind of, where time kind of flies by, I guess you could say that's sort of a taste, maybe perhaps, of what our experience of quote-unquote time in the afterlife will be. The late Pope Benedict XVI, in his 2007 encyclical Spes Salvi, reflected on this a little bit. And he says, he makes it clear that, you know, we can't calculate the quote-unquote duration of the afterlife. And he was specifically referring to the duration of our final purification in purgatory, but what he says will also apply to the blessed in heaven. We can't calculate our experience of quote-unquote time in the afterlife in terms of the chronological measurements of this world. And he goes on to state how that experience of time eludes earthly time reckoning. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas and the scholastics would articulate the experience of quote-unquote time in the afterlife as a sort of midway between God's eternity, where there's absolutely no change whatsoever, and our physical experience of time, where there's a lot of change going on, right? Change all around us. And the scholastic theologians would call it aveternity, sort of this midway understanding of time in the afterlife. And the idea here is that it's not a total immutability. Like it's not God's eternity in the sense that there is no change whatsoever, because there is change for those who exist in the afterlife. For example, the blessed in heaven. At the end of time, when Christ comes in all of his glory at the general judgment, they will change because they will receive new knowledge, the knowledge of the whole divine plan and the working out of the divine plan. So it's not an absolute immutability or unchangeableness like God, because there is some change, but yet it's still not physical change. It's not the change that we experience as corporeal beings, which entails a duration, right? A movement from one term to another. And that movement takes quote-unquote time, right? In the afterlife, the theologians describe it as instant moments in succession with each other. So that, for example, the blessed in heaven having a certain degree of knowledge before the general judgment, and then instantaneously receiving the new knowledge, not having to discursively work through things and come to arrive at that knowledge like we would here as with our bodies, where there's going to be this movement and duration from one term to another, from one point to another. The souls in the afterlife, both in purgatory and the blessed in heaven, so the theologians speculate that their experience of quote-unquote time of change would be instantaneous. And so there would be successive instant moments that they would experience. And that's about as far as we can go, Abraham, because like Pope Benedict XVI had said, you know, this eludes, you know, this experience of the afterlife eludes our earthly time reckoning. And so the bottom line, I think, here, Abraham, is we'll find out when we get there. But that's about as much light as at least I'm able to shed within this darkness of mystery here.
Abraham, thank you. Looking forward to finding out with you. Let's pray for one another.
Hopefully it's in the good experience of those successive moments.
And well, yes, Carlo.
Friendship with Jesus.
That was what I was thinking, yeah.
Okay.
Emma's in Hayden, Idaho, watching on YouTube. Hello again, Emma. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, I'm hiding out from my grandkids. Hopefully they won't find me. Okay, so I have a follow-up question to this, but the main question is, where does the doctrine or the idea that a third of the angels fell, because it's not in the Bible? And the second question is it, because Protestants believe that too, so how can they be sola scriptura if they believe that a third of the angels fell when it's not in the Bible?
Yeah, so with regard to a third of the angels, I'm not quite sure exactly where that's coming from. I would have to do a little research to see if there's any sort of biblical passages where theologians and scholars sort of extract the implicit and make it explicit. So I'm not with quite sure with regard to this precise third of the angels. Nothing's coming to mind right now. But with regard to the fall of the angels themselves, that is definitely something that we do find passages in the Bible speaking of. So for example, in Ephesians 6:12, it talks, St. Paul's talking about how we do not fight against flesh and blood. So we're not fighting against corporeal realities. Rather, we fight against principalities and powers in heavenly places. And then he says, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. And so that indicates that there are pure spiritual beings that are wicked, that are not good, that are unrighteous, and that would imply that these are, quote-unquote, angels, pure spiritual beings, who are not in the beatific vision, not in union with God, and so thereby fallen angels. 2 Peter 2:4, Peter says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of deepest darkness to be kept until the judgment. And so there we have Paul and Peter affirming biblically that the angels did in fact fall. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church reaffirms this biblical teaching in paragraph 391, quoting the Fourth Lateran Council from 1215, where it states, the devil and the other demons were indeed created naturally good by God, but they became evil by their own doing. Now, Emma, so with regard to the third, the number of a third, there is it. I just did a quick search while I was chatting with you there, and there is a passage in Revelation 12:4 where it says the devil's tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child. Some interpret that in Revelation 12:4 as a reference to the stars of heaven being a reference to angels. So one might be able to extract that number of a third of angels falling from Revelation 12:4, but there's going to be some openness to alternative interpretations there. But what we can be sure about, Emma, is that there were pure spiritual beings created by God who were given an opportunity to choose him or to reject him, and some indeed did reject him. As to the precise number, as to of how much, that's something that is an open question.
Okay, Emma?
Yeah, I'm going to have to listen to that over again because my grandkids found me.
Okay. Well, you know where to find the replay. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
How should we pray? The disciples asked our Lord that question, and he gave them the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. But he also gave them the liturgy, which is the most privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition, especially the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We can pray with the whole church in the liturgy of the hours, or the Divine Office, and we should also pray in our own private room, our secret chamber, as Jesus says, and then our Father who sees us in secret will reward us.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo's here. Carlo Broussard, our guest. And it's open forum. You can ask whatever you want. 888-318-7884. Open forum also means open to anyone who would like to call. You know, sometimes people like to call who disagree with the Catholic Church. That's okay. Sometimes people like to call who don't know anything about the Catholic Church. They just got a question. That's okay. Or you could be an expert Catholic theologian and you can call. Anybody can call. Pope Francis can call if he wants. he hasn't thus far. But I will invite him formally now. Maybe that's why he hasn't called. I haven't invited him formally before. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH. We go now to Nolan in South Carolina watching on YouTube. Nolan, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, so my question is, how can we claim extra ecclesiam nulla salus if we say that the Orthodox are saved, and how can this line up with the papal bull of Pope Eugene IV?
Well, it would line up with regard to an understanding of what we mean by no salvation, quote unquote, outside the church. So it is constant Catholic teaching that whatever grace someone is saved by, they are saved by the grace that comes through from the head, Jesus, through the body, his church, which means that no one can be saved unless they are somehow united to Holy Mother Church via grace, at least invisibly, right? And so, of course, that raises the question, well, how can you possibly be united to the church via grace, having sanctifying grace in the soul, which is the essential condition for being saved, and yet not be visibly united to the Catholic Church? Well, the answer to that question is going to depend upon whether the individual who's lacking that visible unity is not responsible, having what is called unintentional ignorance or invincible ignorance, or perhaps having having some mitigating factors for their full deliberate consent. But the bottom line is that if someone is not responsible for whatever reason for their lack of visible unity with the Catholic Church, whether that be a lack of knowledge or full deliberate consent, then that person has not in reality made a positive act of the will to reject the truth that the Catholic Church has been established by Jesus Christ. And so, yet again, the possibility of being at least invisibly united to the Catholic Church while lacking that visible union due to no fault of their own. If somebody lacks visible union due to their fault, maybe they just made a positive act of the will to say, no, thank you, I know it's true and I don't want it. Or they are ignorant of the truth, like they just don't know it and they're not responsible for that ignorance. Or, Nolan, they have heard the proclamation that the Catholic Church is established by Jesus, but they have fallen short in their own intellectual inquiry as to the truth of that claim. And perhaps they're not responsible for falling short in arriving at that truth, and thereby they just simply can't assent to it intellectually, and thereby can't choose it. And only God knows, A, whether that person is responsible or not for falling short at arriving at the truth of that claim that the Catholic Church is the true church established by Jesus Christ, or B, they are not responsible for the complete ignorance that they have that the Catholic Church is established by Jesus Christ, or they have mitigating factors mitigating their culpability and not making a deliberate, full deliberate consent of the will. And of course, only God would be able to measure or know those inner movements of the heart and mind and be able to discern and determine whether that individual is properly disposed in such a way to actually be united to the Catholic Church, at least invisibly. So if you have somebody who is baptized, invisibly united, validly baptized, thereby receiving sanctifying grace and thereby being invisibly united to the Catholic Church and not committing a mortal sin, assuming that their lack of visible unity is not due to full knowledge and deliberate consent, well then, there's your answer. They could be at least invisibly united to the Catholic Church and thereby saved by and through the Catholic Church.
Does that work for you, Nolan?
Sir, thank you so much.
Okay, very good. Thank you very much. Going to Jacob now in Concordia, Missouri, listening on our app, the Catholic Answers Live app. Jacob, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, Si. Hey, Carlo. Thanks for taking
my
call. My wife and I recently came into the Catholic Church last Easter, and we found out last weekend that she is going to have a baby here soon.
Praise God for all of that, Jacob.
Hey, thank you. Thank you so much, Si. My concern here is I grew up in a very secular household, and when I was born, like many of us here in America, I was circumcised at birth with no religious intention behind it. But I read in Galatians 5 that he who has received circumcision, Christ is of of no value to us. And I surely can't think that that's right. And then I've got potentially a baby boy on the way here. Would it be wrong to circumcise him? I'd love to get your answer on that.
Yeah, fantastic question, Jacob. And I'm very glad that you called us, man, because it shows, number one, you're reading God's word, and number two, you have the desire to conform your life to it. So kudos to you for that, my man. So the short answer is yes, you can circumcise your baby boy coming. You don't have to refrain from it. And so, of course, how do you reconcile that with Galatians 5:2? Well, here's the key, Jacob. The key is the reason for the circumcision. Paul is writing to some Christians in Galatia who were being tempted to go back to the old law, the Mosaic law, and hold fast to it via circumcision in order to be justified, in order to have a right relationship with God. And Paul is hammering them for that, because by going back to the old law to be justified in the sight of God, that implies that Jesus is not enough, that faith in Christ is not enough. And of course, Paul is responding to that and saying, no, guys, if you try to go to the old law, well, then you're going to get what you're asking for, nothing, right? Because the old law can no longer justify you. The old law can no longer be the grounds. Obedience to the old law and circumcision can no longer be the grounds in virtue of which you are rightly ordered to God and in a just relationship with Him. And so if you go back to the old law, you're going to get what you're seeking. Nothing, ditto, zip, no justification. And so Christ will be of no advantage to you. In your case, Jacob, you are not going to circumcise your son for the sake of being justified in the sight of God. And so for you to circumcise your son for medical reasons, you can still be justified in the sight of God, and Christ will still be of advantage to you because you have faith in Jesus Christ. So hopefully you can see there with clarity, Jacob, that it's the reason for which one is circumcised that's going to determine whether or not Christ is of advantage to you. Does that make sense?
It makes perfect sense. It's really comforting to know that me nor my future baby will be void of Christ.
That is comforting, isn't it?
I'm sure you can understand.
Yeah, and you know, Jacob, I wanted to share this with you. If you just read the next few verses of Galatians 5, it becomes very clear. So, for example, in verse 3, Paul says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You see the implication there? Like, hey, guys, if you think you need to be circumcised to be justified and to be in a right relationship with God, well, then you're going to have to keep the whole entire Mosaic law, all of the sacrifices, all the ritual washings, etc. And then check this out in verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So notice these guys to whom Paul is writing and speaking to, they're trying to be justified by circumcision and by the whole law. And that's why Paul is saying, Christ is no advantage to you guys. You're not going to be saved. You're not going to be justified because you're going to an empty well, Jack. It's in Jesus. That's where your justification lies, faith in Jesus. And of course, we as Catholics profess that 100%.
Jacob, with the baby coming, one thing babies love is a Carla Broussard book. So maybe we could send the baby Purgatory is for Real, Good News about the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet, or any of the other Carla Broussard books. Just hang on, and Edgar will get your information, and we'll send the baby a book. All right?
Thank you so much. God bless you guys.
Yes, God bless you. He sure is blessing you like crazy, Jacob. And it was a blessing to get to talk with you about it. We're not going to take a break right now. We'll go to Mary Grace in Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio. Hail, Mary Grace. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Almost ironic. Here's my question. All right, anyway. actually, no, ironic. Well, never mind. Happy St. Joseph's Day to you.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Yeah, did you forget?
maybe a little bit. I'm traveling, Mary Grace.
All right, he happens to be my confirmation saint, so I can't help but not forget.
Oh, beautiful.
Anyway, beautiful.
So Mary was created without original sin. I think it might be apparent to a lot of us that we're not created without original sin. And of course, this isn't God saying like, oh, I hate all of you. You guys are all the worst. You know, I don't care about any of you. But I mean, I know also that the explanation that, you know, Adam and Eve, just because they fell, they just can't pass on the supernatural grace, or, well, not necessarily supernatural grace, I'm sorry, like the preternatural gifts and everything like that. They can't pass that on to their children. But also, I know that Jesus, when he goes to the cross, he shows us, like, God's love in this radical way. But I'm wondering, like, wouldn't he have shown just as much love and mercy in, like, creating us without original sin? Because he wouldn't have the concupiscence to be ungrateful.
All right, I'll tell you what, Mary Grace, we got to get the answer on the other side because the break has come. Right back with more Open Forum with Carla Broussard.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer, everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Father Weiss discloses the new Eve foretold in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Mary Grace in Oregon is on the line with some questions about grace, as a matter of fact. Why would God allow us to persist in a state of mortal sin and then come save us the way he did? Why not just provide the grace needed? Did I sum that up pretty well, Mary Grace, or did you want to add anything?
Sort of, but like, as I was saying, like the last thing that wouldn't God have just shown us as much love and mercy in creating us without this sin, this stain of sin, concupiscence specifically. Like, because we wouldn't have the concupiscence to be ungrateful to him for this, or to just kind of forget. Like,
yeah.
What good comes from concupiscence now?
Yeah, this is where we're definitely in the darkness of mystery here, Mary Grace, and ultimately having to appeal to the divine will, because we recognize that God could have created us all with the very same graces that he created Mary with sanctifying grace, preserving us from the stain of original sin, and even preserving us by his grace from personal sin throughout our whole entire lives. God could have done that. He could have willed an order of providence with that, but he didn't. And in this order of providence, there's only one creature, rational creature, that he willed to create in absolute perfection and ensuring by his grace that Mary would conform to his divine will, and that's Mary. And really, Mary Grace, the The only thing that I can think of is this is simply God's will to manifest his special love for Mary. If we all had the same privilege that he gave to the Blessed Mother, then the Blessed Mother, Mary, would in no way stand out among all of us. She would be lost, so to speak, in the equal par of everyone receiving those same privileges. So the special love manifested for Mary would not, the special love for Mary would not thereby be manifest like it is in this order of providence. And so, as theologians will say, many will argue that we, and even following St. Thomas Aquinas, we cannot give a reason as to why God wills this particular order with all of these things rather than some particular order with some other things. Both manifest God's wisdom, God's love, and God's goodness. But we can say that there is a reason for the special privilege given to Mary in this order of providence, and that is simply to manifest his special love for her. There is a goodness, there is a good on account of which God would will that we would not receive that grace, because there are certain goods that are able to be attained in this order of providence by allowing for us to be created without that sanctifying grace. Because one good being the good of the sacraments that he gives us to map on to the physical life. So just like we have physical generation, God wills in this order of providence that we have spiritual regeneration in order to reveal to us that God is working within our lives in a spiritual way, and having the goodness of the regeneration and the sanctifying grace that's given us through the sacrament of baptism and confirmed in the sacrament of confirmation, nourished in the sacrament of the Eucharist, which merits for us to live eternally in the beatific vision and be raised bodily in glory, such that the church would tell us that the Eucharist is the pledge of our future glory. The point being here, Mary Grace, is that there are certain goods and graces that we are able to receive in this order of providence by God allowing us to be created without grace and then receiving grace through the sacraments, that we would not potentially have been able to receive, and goods would not have been secured and manifested if God were to have given us all those graces and the privileges that he gave to the Blessed Mother. So there are goods he's trying to manifest in the special privilege given to Mary and not others, and goods he's trying to manifest in the way he's relating to us who are not the Blessed Mother. And so, again, we're definitely in the darkness of mystery here, but at least there are some glimmers of light that we can shine in that darkness to at least provide a rationale for God doing it this way. There is a reason for doing this, although we might not be able to know a reason why he did it this way rather than some other way. So hopefully that makes some sense to you.
Yeah, kind of does. So basically you're telling me that these specific graces that he, I guess, because he wants to make a different planet with a bunch of different people, not all the same.
Yes, there's absolutely, you know, you're thinking actually like St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas makes this argument even just on the natural level, how there's different grades of beings. So you have like rocks, and then you have living things, plants, and you have living things that are sentient with sense powers, animals. Then you have animals who are rational, intellect and will, you and me. Then you have pure spiritual beings that are not animals, that are intellects, and that's the angels, right? And Aquinas says that diversity manifests the divine goodness in a greater way than just simply creating a world with rocks. Similarly, I think we can construct a similar line of argumentation on the supernatural level, in saying that having a diversity of graces and supernatural gifts that are given to God's people within this order of providence in some way is a greater manifestation of the divine majesty and goodness, and even manifesting his sovereignty, because God didn't have to do it that way. He freely did it. And so that's a truth, Mary Grace, that's revealed and manifested to us, that we as his creatures can actually rejoice in, recognizing he's God, we're not. And that's actually a good that's secured and manifests in this order of providence.
Mary Grace, thank you very much for the call and for the wonderful questions and the conversation. I hope maybe we'll get to speak again. If you'd like one of Carlo's books, just hang on the line and Edgar will get your information and he'll tell you which books Carlo's got. And you could, I'd love to send you one. I'm going to go to Walker now in North Carolina, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Walker, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello, Walker. How old are you?
10.
You're 10. All right. Have you called before, Walker?
Nope.
All right. First time. Well, we're very glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Broussard.
So my question is, why does God test, like in the Old Testament, why does he test his people if he knows the outcome?
Yes. Great question, Walker. This is fantastic, buddy. And so let's think about it here. Okay. So we might think, well, God's testing him so he can know and discover that his people love him. But that doesn't make sense because God doesn't have to come to know anything, right? Like God, he's so perfect. He doesn't need anybody to teach him. He doesn't have to figure out whether, say, Abraham really loves him and wants to obey him. And so, well, why would God even do that? And here's the answer, Walker. To reveal to the people that they actually love, fear, and obey God. So in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, you might want to read that, Walker, with your parents. In Genesis 22, 12, that's the story of Abraham taking up Isaac on Mount Moriah, and he puts up on the altar, and he's about to offer him in sacrifice, but the angel comes and says, stop, Abraham, stop. And then God's voice is heard. And then God says this to Abraham, now I know that you fear me. But God didn't need to know that. He already knew it. And so what's the point? It's so that Abraham can come to know and say, hey, yeah, I actually do fear God. I actually do love God. And so, Walker, it's a way of God helping Abraham in this case and his people to have self-knowledge, to kind of know more about themselves and their relationship with God. And sometimes, Walker, whenever the test is given and they fail, well, that brings about knowledge too. They come to realize, well, you know what? Maybe I'm not loving God so much. And Walker, that's the way God does it for us even to this day. Sometimes he allows things to test our faith to help us wake up a little bit and to discover like, yeah, I'm actually doing pretty good in my relationship with God. But other times, he's trying to wake us up to say, Carlo, Mr. Broussard, you know, Carlo, you need to get with it, buddy. You're not walking straight with me, and you're not in a good relationship, and you need to reconsider it and go to confession and start praying more and stuff like that. And so the whole point, Walker, is for us to come to know ourselves and how we're relating to God. And so I think that's one possible answer that we can give to that question, and hopefully that's good enough for you, man.
Yep.
Okay, Walker?
I said yes. Can you hear me? Yeah.
Oh, yes, we could hear you. Yes, thank you very much. I'll tell you what, Walker, if there's an adult there who can get on the line, we'd like to give you a copy of a book we have. It's a graphic novel called The Truth Is Out There, and we'd love to give it to you if you'd like. All you have to do is put an adult on the line, and then Edgar will pick up the line and talk with them, and we'll get that book out to you. Does God refer to you as Carlo or Mr. Broussard?
I knew it, man. My mind was like trying to figure that one out. Oh, yeah, man. I was like, Carlo, never mind. But I won't say
I think it's
I was
great that God refers to you as Mr. Broussard. I think that's very respectful of him. All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Mr. Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm on only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and it's open forum. And Carlo, as we mentioned earlier, is the host of a Thursday podcast. It comes out each Thursday, and it's a reflection on the Sunday readings that will be coming up from the perspective of an apologist, from the perspective of a Catholic Answers apologist. So you get that insight in addition to be getting that preparation to be ready to receive the word of God at the Sunday reading. Carlo, where can people get it? Where can they get your podcast?
SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com.
All right. That's the way we avoid mistakes now. I just let you say where to get it. And there's no mistakes.
And by the way, I did not assign to myself the label Mr. Sunday Podcast.
Well, I know.
The Catholic answer.
No, God calls you that, right? Oh.
I guess we're going to have to get a MrBroussard.com, right?
All right, well, let's go back. Before I insult you accidentally, which I would hope never to do, even
unintentionally. Listen, I was talking to a 10-year-old man, and I was teaching with my students this morning, so I was in teacher mode, I guess.
Well, that teacher mode that you get into, you're where you are now in Tulsa, I've been hearing that you get huge groups of young people,
yes,
you and Jacqueline, at the house. And you welcome them, you feed them, and you talk about Jesus and his church.
Amen. Yeah, we got a home ministry that we do at our house called Teen Nachos, New Apologetics Catholic House of Studies. And so we invite teens throughout the diocese to come on over and spend a couple of hours with us with some good nachos and some fun and drinks and, you know, of course, soda pop drinks, not adult beverages, just to be clear on that. And then we spend about 2 hours of doing apologetics. Sometimes we just do pure Q&A for 2 hours and I let them grill me. And sometimes we do topical conversations and we address questions that arise. And of course, these teens are super stoked. We've had 59 teens, 52 teens, 45 teens the other night. So it's quite a phenomenal experience. And so we're having a great time. And then, of course, we have the adult version. So we have adults coming over as well.
Oh, Carlo, that's so great.
Yes, it's a lot of fun. And then, you know, just hopping around from parish to parish here in the Diocese of Tulsa, people are just so warm and welcoming to the Ministry of Catholic Answers. I'm telling you, Si, the majority of people at the parishes here in the Diocese of Tulsa know about Catholic Answers and support Catholic Answers and listen to Catholic Answers. They know about our work and they're just extremely grateful for me to be here representing Catholic Answers and sharing the work that we do there.
Well, after Kansas, Oklahoma, my favorite state after the great state of Kansas. And I only say that because I'm in Kansas.
And, you better talk nice. They're going to kick you out of that little studio there, buddy.
All right, let's go to Alfonso in Cathedral City, Cat City, California, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Alfonso. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlos, how are you doing? Thanks for taking my call. I have a two-part question. My question is it safe for us as Catholics to believe or to think that Jesus, before being incarnated as the Son in the Old Testament, would it be safe to say that we could think that he would have appeared in the Old Testament, kind of like, say, for instance, in like Genesis 18, 1-3, or also in Genesis 32, 24 to 30. And then the second part of the question is, as Catholics also, do we believe that the name Yahweh or Yehovah, can we say that that is the name for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? So depending on where the name is being used in the Old Testament, we could say that it refers to either of the three persons of the Trinity.
Yeah. So with regard to the second question, Alfonso, we would answer yes. So Yahweh is the name that's revealed to Moses concerning God, Almighty God. And that's referring to the divine being, the divine reality, which we know from Jesus's revelation eternally is the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, such that all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are identical to that very divine reality. Not just that they have the divine nature or share the divine nature, but that they each three are identical to the divine nature. That's why we say that Jesus is consubstantial, one in being with the Father. And so when the Bible refers to the divine being, the divine reality, creator of heaven and earth, that is, by way of revelation in the New Testament, a reference to all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Of course, the inspired authors did not know that at the time, but we as Christians looking back would say, yes, that is a reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, concerning whether or not it's safe for Catholics to say that Jesus was somehow incarnate before the incarnation, I'm not aware of any official church teaching on that particular issue, Alfonso, so I can't speak to whether it's okay for us as Catholics. So I'm just going to kind of share my own hesitation here. I'm hesitant to say that the second person of the Blessed Trinity or one of the other three persons of the Blessed Trinity actually took upon a human nature prior to the incarnation in the Old Testament. And the reason why I'm hesitant to say that is because that would take away from the uniqueness of the assumption of the human nature by the second person of the Blessed Trinity and the incarnation of Jesus. How do we explain the fact that, for example, Genesis 18 verses 1 through 3, as you mentioned, refers to one of the three quote unquote men whom we know were angels, but one is referred to as the Lord, right? And that's the key text that often leads people into this sort of speculation. Well, there are two things that come to mind there. One, it could be just simply ontologically, that is to say, in reality, an angel, like the other two angels. And one is referred to as the Lord in the sense that all throughout Scripture in the Old Testament prophecies, when the prophets foretell something, the prophets are speaking, but it's God speaking in the first person. So like you're reading the prophet's words, but it's thus saith the Lord. God says, I say, I will send my servant David to shepherd my people. I will establish this new covenant, sprinkling them with clean water in Ezekiel 36. But yet we know that, you know, that's God speaking, but that's the prophet, right? And so it's possible that you have an angel who is referenced as the Lord in the way that prophets could speak on behalf of God as if in the first person of God, okay? So that would be one possible explanation. And then another possible explanation that wouldn't require a pre-incarnate Jesus prior to the incarnation through the Blessed Virgin Mary saying yes in Luke 1. That possible explanation could be you just simply have God manifesting his presence under the appearance in visible form, under a bodily form, just like you have God manifesting his presence in the physical presence of the glory cloud hovering over the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle in the wilderness by day and the pillar of fire by night. Those were visible forms or signs of God being present, or even the dove in the New Testament, right, Alfonso? We're told that the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And so it's possible that you have God, one of the persons of the Blessed Trinity, visibly manifesting himself in that visible form, such that it's not an incarnation in the sense of one of the persons assuming to himself substantially a human nature, as the word did in Luke 1 when Mary said, "Let it be done according to me, according to thy, let it be done unto me according to thy word." Is that helpful, Alfonso? Does that make sense?
Yes, yeah, that helps. That lets me put a little bit more deeper thought into it.
Yeah, yeah. So I know you were asking, like, can we say this? I'm sort of skirting around having mm-hmm. to say yes or no, because I really don't think there's a yes or no answer there, because I'm not aware of any church definitive teaching on that particular issue.
I read somewhere about Justin Martyr having some type of a comment on it, but I have to look into that deeper. But yeah, that
and I'm in the same boat there, Alfonso. I would have to do some research as well and look up what he has to say about it.
All right. Appreciate the call, Alfonso. Thank you very much. We're going to New Jersey now. Joe's in New Jersey. Welcome, Joe. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call. I'm a grandfather to a year-and-a-half-old little girl, and they have decided, because they haven't done it yet, they haven't had her baptized. And I know earlier you were talking about the baptism of desire. And
yeah.
It's written in stone that the parents have to desire her to be baptized, where the grandparent can't do it.
Okay, so you mean the grandparents cannot baptize if the parents do not want the baptism. Is that what you're asking me?
Well, yeah, they've never actually stated it, you know, out loud. You know, they just haven't had her baptized. They haven't come out and said, we don't want her baptized. So,
yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, Joe, the answer to that question would be the church would prohibit you as a grandparent from baptizing the child, contrary to the wishes of the parents. So assuming, given that the parents are not baptizing the child, it would be reasonable to infer from that and conclude that baptism is not in accord with their wishes, like they're not intending or wanting baptism. So for you to go and baptize the child, seemingly it would be contrary to their wishes, which the church does forbid. Now, I can't think, unfortunately, Joe, of the exact citation in a magisterial document where it would forbid that, or even if the catechism has something to say, I have to do a little bit of research on that. But I do know the conclusion that the church would forbid the grandparents from baptizing contrary to the wishes of the parents. So I would recommend, Joe, you simply have a conversation with your children and say, hey, look, you know, do you intend to baptize the child? And they might say, no, we don't. We don't really care about it. And then you can simply ask, Joe, and say, would you be okay with us taking the child to be baptized? And we, and you as grandparents, Joe, committing yourselves and affirming for the church that you intend to raise the kid Catholic and making that promise, then the church would allow that. If the parents give that permission for you to stand in their place and baptize the child and promise to raise the child Catholic, you could do that. And so that would be my recommendation for you. Just have that honest conversation with your child there, who's the parent of your grandchild, and make the request and see what they say.
Yeah, it's one of my heartaches, to be honest with you.
Sure. Amen. And rightfully so, Joe, rightfully so, because that manifests your, you recognize the importance of the sacrament of baptism, and it manifests your love for not only your grandchild, but also for the parent of the grandchild, your son or daughter. I can't remember if it was your son or daughter.
But the son, the mother had a problem when she was younger in CCD with a nun or something, and so she's held it against the church ever since then, from what the discussion I had with her. So
So I would just recommend having that honest conversation and then just see where it goes from there.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. I thought there might, being the grandparents are high on the, you know, in the family tree, I thought maybe that would be close to being all right, but as you said, I kind of knew that that was the answer, but I just wanted to make sure, double check. So, anyway.
Yeah, the parents have a very special, lofty place in the church's conception of the family. The parents are the primary educators of the child. But I hope that's helpful, and maybe they will, in fact, give permission. And I know many people are praying for you and your family because the concern that you have is not one that you alone bear. I mean, there's a generation of, and now a few generations of people who simply have not received the gospel, either because it wasn't presented to them or because the world threw up so many obstacles that they were not able to hear it. So God bless you. Thank you very much, Joe. Carlo, Mr. Broussard, thank you very much for a very fine hour.
Sai, Mr. Kellett, thank you for having me, buddy. God bless you, my friend.
Well, hey, if you're in Kansas, if you're in the Hayes area, come on by to St. Joseph's Church, doing a talk tonight and tomorrow night. That will do it for us today. We'll be here again to do it tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.